If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. If you'd like one, you can stand up and get one there on the back table. We have plenty. If you need a Bible, you may keep it. And if you're using that Bible, the ESV paperback version, I believe we're on page 704. Matthew chapter 21. We'll be continuing our studies and picking up in verse 33. And then looking at all the way down through chapter 22, verse 14. This is God's holy word. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. The tenants took the servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him their fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken in pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. Chapter 22. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. But they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves. They've all been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out to the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the utter darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.
"We will serve the Lord and obey his voice."
Amen. I've been studying the book of Matthew now for some time, and if you've been with us, you've seen this progression in Matthew's account of Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus, prior to just a few weeks ago in our studies, was really something of a northern rabbi, or a man teaching and doing these miraculous things, but not someone who'd been in the public eye, at least in Jerusalem. But now, since chapter 16, the last few months, we've been journeying toward a conclusion, a place, something Jesus has predicted, where he would, with his disciples, move to Jerusalem. Now we've reached the conclusion of that journey. We've seen Jesus' entry with a great deal of fanfare and excitement and expectation. We've also seen his first actions, which were to cleanse the temple, to attempt to restore God's place for worship. And now we've begun to see some of Jesus' interchange with some of the religious authorities and factions in that day as they buckle and are offended by Jesus' work. Last week we saw something of Jesus' warning to them and his pleading that they would return and come to him, that they would be like those that they despised, like the publicans, like the tax collectors, like even the prostitutes who had entered the kingdom by repentance and belief. And now this week, these two parables, which in essence speak about the same thing, we see Jesus advance this teaching about Israel, God's people. In fact, we see him illustrate Israel's rejection of Jesus and his reconstitution of the people of God. Before we can appreciate that, really, as we'll look at those two ideas, Israel's rejection of Jesus and Jesus' reconstitution of the people of God, it's important that we understand something about Israel and what led up to this important point. If you're familiar with the Bible, perhaps you remember that God made all things for his own glory. And in making the world, even humanity, he desired that he would be known by people, that he'd be worshipped, and that people would serve him and world as is pleasing to him. And yet, the Bible tells, even in the first chapters, the sad account of humanity's rebellion and sin against God. They're trying to throw off his rule and now being under the tyranny of sin and their own autonomous desires. And yet, what does God do? He's not done with his created order. Instead, he begins to recreate, to rework, to make a new people. In fashioning this new humanity, this new people, he intends that this people would fulfill his original intention, that they would know him and worship him and serve him, that they would live with him and enjoy his presence and his blessing. Of course, in that Bible, that people in the Bible, that people is called Israel. They began, their origins are supernatural, and they began with one man, a man whose wife is barren and who is quite aged himself. And God miraculously and wonderfully gives them a child, this man being Abraham. And God makes really stupendous promises to Abraham. He says, I'll make you into a great people or a great nation. That you'll occupy this piece of land which is separate, different, set apart from the rest of the world, that is supposed to be like the world altogether was intended to be. Where God will dwell with his people, where they will experience his promise and blessing. Not only that, but that God would actually use this little replica of what he intended for the world, this people that would come from Abraham, to bless all of the families in the world. We see that play out on the pages of the Bible as Abraham is formed into a great people. Some couple million people, even from just this one man. And that God then graciously redeems or saves his people from harsh slavery in Egypt. He takes them out of this place, gives them his gracious laws, and gives them now a new piece of real estate, a piece of land that would be their own, where he would live with them, where they would be able to carry out his laws fully, where his worship would be paramount. God, in fact, blesses them to such an extent that we see under the golden ages of, say, King David, that a lot of these promises seem that they'll actually come to fruition, that God's purposes and plan might now be here in a reality. And yet again, we're disappointed with this people. Why is that? Well, time and again, they sin. They're persistent in worshiping other gods and loving parts of the creation rather than the Creator, of going their own way, and of rejecting God's gracious initiative to redeem, to save, to call them back to Himself. And the Bible gives numerous accounts of this rebellion and the long-suffering ways in which God again and again reaches out His hands to these people and says, "Return to Me. Live this way. Would that you would be blessed." And yet sadly, the story takes a different turn. It veers off course. Eventually, God has to send foreign superpowers in to almost wipe out this piece of land and this people that He established for Himself. And most of the people are taken off to exile in foreign lands, only later to return as a small remnant. They have the expectation, the hope that God will again work. He will establish His promise of old. And they see that promise begin in small ways to come to fruition. So that now at the time when Jesus is in His earthly ministry, Israel has begun again to occupy some national stature, even though she's under the rule and oversight of foreign Roman oppressors. And Israel's begun to have some religious freedom, even though she's greatly divided. But then, of course, it's no surprise to you that at the most important moment in the history of this people, this nation, they falter worst. And that's the events that Jesus is describing here, illustrating in these two parables about the way God's people, Israel, ultimately reject their King, Jesus Christ. He tells two parables about that. The first one is about a farmer, a man who has a vineyard. And you see that this man takes great pride and care in his vineyard. He plants a fence around it. He builds a tower, has a wine press. And of course, just like in the second parable, the master or the authority figure does something quite interesting. He gives his vineyard over to a people, to tenants. As he would with tenants, he expects that they'll take good care of his vineyard, that they'll produce for him good wine. He's certainly disappointed as he sends an initial group of servants after harvest time to get some of the fruit of their labors. And I'm not sure what they've been doing, but they've certainly not done what God had intended, what the master had expected. And their treatment of these servants is disgraceful. They beat, kill, even stone them to death. So what does this master do? Well, he sends more servants. And yet they do the same. Finally, he says, certainly they will understand the authority of my son. If no one else, they will respect him. And he sends his son, and then Jesus reports that when they see the son, they kill this heir. And now Jesus, having begun to tell this imaginary story to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, as they're all gathered around as he's teaching in the temple, he poses a question. So what do you think the master of this vineyard will do? The answer is obvious, isn't it? They say without hesitation, well, he'll take those wretches and he'll give them a miserable death. And then he'll put new tenants in the vineyard and he'll make sure that these tenants will produce its fruit, will take care of it the way they should. In a similar second parable, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven, God's rule here on earth, it's kind of like a great king, one who wants to hold a massive party, a wedding feast for his beloved son. And so what's the king do? Well, he sends out his servants with a royal summons. At such and such time, we're going to have a huge extravaganza. And I've got all sorts of cattle and herds and all of these sorts of things, delicacies that will be prepared and presented at this particular time. And then what would you expect if the king sends out his royal summons about this unique wedding celebration, what would you expect would be the reply, the response that the recipients of these invitations, the chosen ones, would do? You certainly wouldn't think that they would say, I've got other business to attend to. I've got to manage my farm. I've got chores back at the house. Why can't you come to worship? Well, I've got to do my laundry. They pose these really meaningless responsibilities that are somehow in their way. And then others actually take and kill the servants. And again, the question goes out, what will this authority figure do? How will he respond now that these actions have been taken against his servants? In a very similar way, we hear that the king sends out his troops, his army. He destroys the murderers and burns their city. And finally now, his servants are sent out yet again with a new initiative. But they're to invite all sorts of people, people that the king previously hadn't known, people who are in the roads and the ways, all different types of people. Come be my guests at this party. Really, with these two parables, Jesus is interpreting Israel's story. He's making use of a number of images that have already been seen in Israel's story, such as the vineyard. For instance, in Psalm 80, we hear this. We hear about how God takes a people out of Egypt, and he pictures them as a vine. And now when he gets this people or vine in a new place, he carefully plants the vine. He clears the ground for it. He allows it to take deep root. The vine's covered with shade from the mountains. It's given care from the cedars and the branches. And yet what happens? Now, as things have degraded, people come along and they pluck the fruit. The boar ravages it. God's people say, because of their rebellion, God has now burned it with fire and cut it down. Clearly, the vineyard is Israel. The people of God pictured in this way. The tenants or the leaders are the religious parties which are leading Israel. And like we've heard already in Matthew, for instance, in chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus is demonstrating that Israel's leadership and also Israel's people have fallen far short of his desires, and therefore, God will work, he will act to bring his purposes and his plan to a new people. Jesus said this earlier, truly I say to you, speaking about the centurion, I've not seen faith like this, I've not found faith in anyone in Israel. And he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west, they'll recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom are thrown out into outer darkness. Jesus anticipated that what God would do now in his climactic ministry, in response to this rejection, this full-hearted response of God's people, is actually to work in a new way to fulfill his long-ago plan. We hear about the rejection that God's people give to Jesus. He says, just in the next chapter, he says that all down from the Old Testament, all through the line, the descendants of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, that Israel has murdered the prophets of God, that all through the pages of the Bible, we see this pattern, that no matter how God cares for his vineyard, no matter about his gracious and persistent initiative with people, inviting them into his family, yet Israel's response is lacking. That she murders the prophets. Jesus even says, oh, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, that prophet doesn't die outside the gates of Jerusalem. We see then these parables illustrate this rejection of Jesus on behalf of God's people, that here in the most important moments of their history, they stumble the worst. And Jesus has, in his parables, one passage that he finds especially important in understanding this rejection. He speaks about it in verse 42. He says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And now, surprisingly, this is marvelous. It is the Lord's doing. Do you understand what a cornerstone is? It's a large stone that would be used in the foundation of a building as the most important block or building piece. It's the place that holds the building together where the two walls structurally meet. It's a visible entity. Oftentimes, in even modern practices, we see on the corner of one building a plaque or an inscription. This building built in such and such time and dedicated or built by this. That cornerstone has a symbolic meaning as well as a structural significance. And Jesus now makes use of a passage from Isaiah chapter 8 and from Psalm 118, reflecting on that. And he says, it's as if the builders, when they're looking at the stones, they take one of the stones and they say, it's rubble, and they throw it in the trash bin. And now that rock, the one rejected, is the one that will be selected for this most important task, the one that will receive ultimately vindication, the one that will be of the most significant. And Jesus says that in a similar way, his people, though rejecting him, have only done what God had predicted from of old. He says this in Isaiah chapter 8. He says this, that you shall regard the Lord as holy. You shall fear him. He will become a sanctuary. Now speaking about those who respond favorably, that do fear the Lord, that he is a rock to his people, a place of refuge and strength. Or he will become a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling for the houses of Israel. And now Jesus, interpreting these verses, is saying that he himself is the foundation, the chief cornerstone, and the one that ultimately his people have rejected, have cast aside, and yet now in God's work has become the cornerstone. Jesus teaches that as Israel has rejected him now, and ultimately as God will vindicate him, that Israel also has been judged. Really, the point of the two parables is that as Israel spurns God's work in his own unique, divine, human son, Jesus, Israel herself is cast off, is judged, is dashed against the hardness of the rock. To understand that, Jesus makes it clear in both parables. In the first, he talks about what the owner of the vineyard will do to the tenants. In the second, he speaks about the king's reply with his army to these wicked recipients of the invitation. Both times, the peoples are judged. They now, the ones who previously had a place of position and prominence, suffer on behalf of or from the king and the master of the vineyard. And Jesus says it like this. He says, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. See two things then. First, that these parables illustrate Israel's rejection of God's son, Jesus. And as they do so, they illustrate Israel's demise, God's judgment of Israel. We see that now, no longer does Israel have a place of prominence, a special place in God's plan. No longer can this unique ethnic nation that once had special promises and privileges expect in the future in a unique status in God's purposes. This is an important point to understand. If we don't grasp this, then in the future as we read the Bible, we come into a number of mistakes and our thinking gets confused at a variety of points. But Jesus here illustrates, he shows us in these parables that now, finally, in Israel's rejection of Jesus, God's purpose for this unique nation state, physical descendants from Abraham, has reached its conclusion, its completion. But not only that, not only does Jesus focus on Israel's rejection and subsequent judgment, the other point of these parables is that now this person, Jesus, is reconstituting God's people. And he says that most clearly in verse 43. The kingdom will be taken from you, but given to a new people. Given to a people. And that word is the same word for Gentile or nation even. It's not plural, though it's singular, not nations or Gentiles, but a people. And Jesus says that paired with this idea of Israel now finally rejecting God's Son Jesus and experiencing God's judgment is also another idea that now God will work in Jesus to build for himself a new people, a people who will finally fulfill his purpose, his intended desire for Israel, which was to be a new humanity. We've already heard about that people in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus, in response to Peter's profession of faith, he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Literally, my assembly, my new people. And in fact, that's exactly what Jesus has been doing. And now he announces to his opponents that in their rejection of his work and person, God will rebuild or recreate and remake his people. A people not of strict linear descent from Abraham, but a people who, like Abraham, have faith. A people who are related to this stone, which on the one hand causes stumbling, but also brings shelter and provision and blessing. This people who profess faith in Christ will be the new people of God. And oftentimes the Bible just refers to this people as the church, already like we've heard Jesus do so. But other times it takes up this same language used of God's people of old, Israel, and it applies it in a sort of one-to-one correlation to God's new people, the church. It's not as if God has rejected his people, Israel. Instead, it's as if those people have rejected him. And now this new people made up of both Jews and Gentiles, of all sorts of people according to God's sovereign initiative and plan, these new people fulfill what his old people were intended to do. And Peter speaks about that with great clarity in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "You come to him," speaking to the church, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones built up as a spiritual house, built on the foundation of Jesus." He says, now quoting again Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious." And here's the dual parts. "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, but the one who stumbles, to him, this one the builders rejected, this cornerstone, is a rock of offense." And now Peter says to the church, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," again, same word, "a people for his possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." In these parables, Jesus illustrates both Israel's rejection of Jesus as well as his reconstitution, remaking of a new people. He shows us that though Israel now, as predicted, has finally stumbled over God's plan in Jesus, though they have been judged, and though in fact their place of privilege has been removed, that yet God's purposes haven't been thwarted, and that now he's rebuilding a people who will know him, who will worship him, who will serve him, who will fulfill his intention for the world. Of course, that's what we seek to do as a people, as why we gather, and why we want to see churches all over the Southwest Valley, all over the world. We want God's kingdom to extend. We want people to know Christ, to recognize who he is, like Jesus wanted these people to do. And then, like God intended of old, to give themselves to his worship, to serve him, proclaiming his excellencies and seeing his name and fame and kingdom spread so that his glory covers the earth as the water covers the seas. This was God's intention for the world initially. It was the way God began to proclaim the world through his people Israel. Now it's come to fulfillment and fruition as that people has stumbled in a final and fatal way. And as God has done a new work to rebuild the remnant of that people in his new assembly who profess faith in Jesus Christ. This then is the teaching of these two parables, Israel's rejection and reconstitution in the church. It's important for us to understand, not only as we read through the Bible and attempt to appreciate what God has done through this grand story of redemption, but also as we think about our own place, how we fit into the story,
who we are as the people of Jesus.
Hopefully we see then how we stand only on the cornerstone of Jesus, how we believe in him, and how he has for us a most sacred work with which we give ourselves to. Would you stand with me and let's pray that God would be pleased as we seek to live out his plan for his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you have been so gracious to us to continue your work and even in the face of humanity's rebellion, both as we have sinned against you and as even your people turned against you. We thank you, Lord, now that you have not given up your plan and purpose, but that now in Jesus Christ, as we've seen in this passage, you're recreating a people for yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would continue your work, that you do so in this body and in this world. We pray, trusting that you are at work with the gospel. We pray it in the name of our Savior, the cornerstone rejected by men, but now vindicated in your sight, Jesus Christ. Amen.